Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our Shabbat services tonight here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation that teaches God's Word, worships Yeshua as the Messiah, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three, the Trinitarian God. We are a congregation minus the legalism, which is quite refreshing in a day when legalism is abounding in Christendom and unfortunately in many quarters of the Messianic movement. But nonetheless, we are back tonight in one of two series we've been doing in here. Tonight we are back in All the Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 21. The second series we've been doing in here is a verse-by-verse study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We will resume that, Lord willing, next week. Folks, we come to you every Friday evening, roughly around 7:15 or thereabouts, to bring you our teaching from the Word of God. And we're glad you could be with us. Folks, we also not only teach the Word of God, but this ministry has been devoted to taking the gospel back to the Jewish people in Israel in obedience, not only to the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16-20 at Al, but also we are committed to obey the divine order of evangelism given under the mandate of the Great Commission, and that is, according to Romans 1:16, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And folks, we've been doing that again by the grace of our Lord Jesus for 20 years. And I would be remiss not to mention that Zola Levitt Ministries, first with Zola, who's now in glory, and now with Mark Levitt, they collaborate with us. They help fund our outreaches to Israel. We go three times a year, and we, in six short weeks, think about that, six short weeks, we will be back in the land for this ministry's 49th gospel outreach. And we're approaching the big 5-0. If you would have told me that 10 years ago, I would have thought you were extreme. If you would have told me that 20-plus years ago, I would have thought you were not quite sober. But God's plans are not our plans, and His plans are far more excellent, far more spectacular, and they are all perfect in the end. So we thank Him for allowing us to take this gospel back to His people, Israel, whom He loves with an everlasting love, to quote the prophet Jeremiah. And folks, we need your help. We need your prayers, but also we need your financial support to continue doing these gospel outreaches in Israel. And if you would like to support us, each gift is tax deductible. You can help us by simply clicking on the support link, the donate link, that is below the title of tonight's message. Please help us out. When you support us, you go with us in spirit, and through your funding, you are investing in your heavenly bank account, which in the end will accrue to your benefit and abound for your good in the end. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat of Christ, which all believers will do in the church age after the rapture, you will be rewarded. And certainly you will be rewarded handsomely for supporting us. And I thank you that we have some really good supporters. I wish we had a few more, but we have a small remnant that give. And through that small amount, God multiplies it. So again, pray for our outreach. It will be December 1st through the 11th. And once again, co-laborer and evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy will be accompanying me on this trip. I love to go with him because we give a spiritual 1-2 punch over there. And August is not shy or hesitant to, when called upon, to defend the faith in the teeth of those who would blaspheme and reject the gospel. We had one incident where, unfortunately, we had a young Israeli lady blaspheming to our face, mocking us, cursing us, falsely accusing us. And after much patient endurance, We finally had to tell her that she's rejecting eternal life to her own eternal detriment, and that we were going to obey what Yeshua told us to do, and that's shake the dust off our feet. Yes, we tell them that, those who reject. That's biblical. That's the pattern Jesus and the apostles set. When Jesus was rejected, when the apostles preached the gospel and they were rejected, they warned their rejecting audience of the dire consequences of their rejecting eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to do the same. Fortunately, though, the overwhelming majority of Israelis that we witness to welcome hearing the case for Yeshua being the Messiah from their own scriptures via messianic prophecy. And they are open to receiving a Hebrew Bible with all the New Testaments. Pray for that as well. We need to have those Bibles there to distribute as we do on every outreach. If you would like our newsletter, I don't have a copy because I have given them all out. Our summer 2019 Search the Scriptures newsletter. You can read that and find out what we are doing on each gospel outreach that we go on. It's updated with every outreach, and you can see for yourself what this ministry is doing in Israel. We're not going over there sitting on recliner seats, or nor are we lounging around in the hotel drinking Mai Tais and smoking stogies. We are out there from early morning to evening, 8-plus-hour days. And when you include journaling after that and documenting what we do on Facebook from day to day, it's 10-plus hours. So, again, when you support this ministry, you are supporting a ministry that is squarely based on carrying out the Great Commission and doing it by going to the Jewish people first. So please help us out. We really appreciate it. We meet here at Northwest Bible Church off of Northwest Highway and the Tollway. I don't have the address and all that in front of me. Well, yes, let me see. Grab it here. And if you would like to get a hold of us, you can do so by calling us at 214-356-2583. Or you can go on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, and that will help offset, again, when you come, when you support us, that'll help offset our ministry expenses. But more importantly, we want you to be grounded in the Word of God, know thoroughly the historic essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith, and be able to defend that, and also to be able to share your faith with Jew or Gentile. And we exist to carry out those manifold reasons for why this ministry is here. And again, you can, if you'd like our free newsletter, you can click on our ministry website, searchthescripturesonline.org, and sign up for it. If you would like to receive it via email, you get the colorized version. In the next week or two, I will be preparing the fall 2019 outreach. I'll have it out before we leave for Israel in December. And so look for that. All right. Well, folks, as I said earlier, we're back in our ongoing enlightening study of entitled The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 21. And we're following the format, and we're basing this thematic study on the great book called All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, L-O-C-K-Y-E-R. He wrote 26 volumes called the All Series, A-L-L, the All Series. And one of the volumes of the 26 is All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And he covers the divine names and titles for each persons of the Holy Trinity. And we followed the same format. We looked at the names for God the Father. Remember that? We did that for a while. And now we're focusing on all the divine names and titles for the second person of the divine Trinity, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And we've been doing so in alphabetical order. So tonight we are still in the letter M's. M as in Michael. And tonight we start out with the divine title that's given to Jesus, which is another proof of the fact the Messiah would be divine. He would be God Almighty Himself. And that would be the fact Messiah is called Mighty God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and the Father of Eternity. So we'll look at this, Mighty God. And that's Isaiah 9:6. And in that great prophecy, Isaiah tells us that this one who would be born would paradoxically be also the eternal God who is mighty or all-powerful. Among the gambit of messianic prophetic titles of our Lord cited by the prophet Isaiah, none is more startling and surprising than the third one in that list in Isaiah 9:6, Mighty God. I like what Herbert Lockyer in his book says. Liberals will attempt, and even anti-missionary Jews who belong to organizations that seek to try to debunk the deity of Christ, like Yad Lakim, that evil Antichrist group, they will try to take this name and explain it away by saying, well, there were the prophets and other individuals in the Bible, their names had God attached to the end. This is no different. Well, yeah, there's a big difference here, because those names that do have God attached to the end were signifying attributes of God, or they were titles of derivation. They weren't titles of God absolutely assigned to a human being, like you have here in Isaiah 9:6 with Isaiah calling the Messiah Mighty God. The child and the son that would be given to Israel would be called Mighty God. Some would say that deny the deity of Messiah, that this title Mighty God simply means great hero or ruler. But the absurdity of this interpretation is seen when in the very next chapter, folks, in Isaiah 10:21, this same expression in the Hebrew is used again of God. Isaiah 10:21. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. Now that would sound pretty absurd if Mighty God really means hero or ruler. No, it's signifying something far more than that. It's signifying that the Messiah who is to be born, the Son of Man, would in fact be God Almighty Himself. And when we go further back into the Old Testament, we see Moses writing of a mighty God, a great God, Deuteronomy 10:17, and Nehemiah exalting, quote, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, Nehemiah 9:32. Jeremiah speaks of Him as the great, the mighty God, Jeremiah 32:19. So then Isaiah, using the singular for God, directly applies the very same title to Jehovah as other writers do. Furthermore, that the significance of the title God or El, meaning the strong or mighty one, as a title of Jehovah was in the prophet's mind and at the time can be gathered from the further name Emmanuel, God with us, that he states in Isaiah 7:14. So the child that would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, by way of practical and logical connection, is the same son and child that is given in Isaiah 9:6. So The child that would be born would be literally God with us, and He would be Almighty. So obviously these facts combined together would strongly indicate and suggest deity for this Messiah King to be born of a virgin, a son that would be given. All who have proved Him to be the only one mighty to save and strong to deliver are looking, again, for His glorious appearing as their great God and Savior. Titus 2:13. He was the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one of Jacob, the one mighty to save. When we speak of Messiah being the mighty God, it's really another way of saying He is the all-powerful one. And remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission, the risen Messiah gave the Great Commission, they are able to carry out that mission throughout all the earth by the fact that all power has what? Been given to Him. Not some power, not most power, all power. So the mighty God prophesied in Isaiah is the same one who came, born of a Virgin Mary, and then declared all power was given unto Him. And by that power, He empowers us to carry out the Great Commission. Scriptures abound which directly show Jesus to be this mighty God, this messianic, all-powerful one of Isaiah 9:6. As the Word, Jesus not only came from God, but what is God? John 1:1-2. And though Jesus knew He was God and affirmed that He was God, He did not think it robbery to claim equality with God His Father. John 10:30, Philippians 2:6. And remember, in John 5 and John 10, they sought to stone Jesus. The Jews did because they felt He committed blasphemy. Why? Because He was a man claiming to be equal with God. And did Jesus denounce their misinterpretation if He wasn't claiming to be God? No, of course not. He did not dispute with them on that count because that's exactly what He was claiming. Equality with God as God the Son. All the prophets gave witness to Him that He was God's fellow, whose goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. Micah 5:2. Peter had no hesitation in naming Jesus as God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1. I mean, it just, especially throughout the New Testament, affirmations of the deity of Christ abound and are frequently sprinkled throughout the sacred contents of the New Testament. Hinted at and declared a few times in the Old Testament and then blossoming forth and frequently affirmed in the New Testament by Jesus, His apostles, and those who followed and believe in Jesus and the writers of the New Testament. How then is Jesus the Almighty One? Well, the fact that this divine Emmanuel is Almighty God, our mighty God, is seen in two basic ways. Number one, He, as God, created all things. One of the attributes of God that He alone has is that He creates all things. He is the Creator. He created all things. Honoring God as Creator, we must likewise honor the Son. For Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were co-creators of the universe and of man. Says John, creation was the work of Him who came as the Word by whom all things were made. John 1:3. Then there is Paul's wonderful description of Christ who came as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In other words, He is the supreme one of all that is in creation because He Himself, as Creator, created all things. Creation, implying making out of nothing, is only possible to deity. You know, scientists, both Christian and non-Christian, scratch their heads and furrow their brows in frustration over trying to explain the origin of the cosmos, how it was created. Well, we already have that given to us. In Genesis 1, God created the universe through His spoken word, from nothing. The Latin term is creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. He spoke and it happened. You and I don't have that power. There's a false teaching. It's not my notes. There's a false teaching in the church today that you can create your own reality by speaking a word or the Word of God, as if the Word of God is some magical mantra that you can activate through vocal confession and create your own reality. Now, that's not to say that words don't have an influence, either good or bad. They do. But you and I do not have the power to create reality out of nothing by speaking. Only God has that power to bring something out of nothing. Well, it's a spoken word that produces that reality. But God didn't use some pre-existing stuff out there to create the universe. He spoke and it was done. And you see the same thing, the same demonstration of Jesus being mighty God. He too speaks, and things were miraculously done. Just think of it. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it says God there, you got to remember, now that we have New Testament revelation, that those are all three persons. They were all present, and they were all equal participants in the act of creation. Man may be able to make, but God alone is, only He can create. Isaiah 40:12. As the Creator, then Jesus is the mighty God. For all things were created by Him and for Him, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians. Marvelous though creation was, redemption was a far more remarkable work. And we could list many reasons for that fact. And a second demonstration for the fact that Jesus, Emmanuel, is mighty God is the fact that He sustains all things. One of the most revolutionary discoveries, I believe, in the 20th century was the reality of the atom and the whole hidden world of nuclear physics. Scientists discovered the atom, but they are at a loss to explain how it holds together, especially when you have antipodal elements involved, neutrons, electrons, protons, and yet how does it all hold together? Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty. Things are in a constant state of flux in the subatomic world. They're moving around. How is it possible that with all this opposite reaction and action on things, how is it possible the world and even the subatomic atoms, how is it they hold together? Well, it's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that holds all things together in the universe. Every aspect of creation, from the subatomic particle to the material world that you see, every aspect of creation is preserved and kept in perfect order by the mighty power of Jesus Christ, who we are told in Hebrews 1:3 upholds all things by what? The word of His power. So yes, scientists are at a loss to explain how the atom is able to hold together, how when there's opposite powers or forces at work. Well, the answer is it's by the power of Christ that all things hold together. Paul further says this, affirms this in Colossians 1:17 when he says of Jesus, by Him all things hold together. So Jesus Christ is responsible for the power of the atom and the universe cohering. one with another at the molecular level, at the subatomic level, and so forth. Excellent in power, God challenged man to show miraculous power such as he displayed in creation and providence. That was a challenge God gave Job in Job 38. Job wanted answers to why the great evil befell him, especially when he ardently lived a righteous life in belief of the one true God. And Job, and God's answer basically wasn't to give him the answer to all that, although we are given the answer in the first chapter of Job. But God told Job that if you can understand even the most basic mysteries of my creation, if you can understand that, rather, how then can you understand the complex realities of God using, allowing, and permitting the existence of evil in the universe? Had Jesus merely been a mighty hero, like the cultists and the unbelievers and the liberal theologians say, how then could the winds and the sea, the tempestuous sea, obey his orders? How then could his voice of life command the dead to come back to life if he was just a great hero or merely a model or example of excellent morality? All our Lord's miracles prove him to be what? The mighty God. Take the miracle of raising the dead. We are told in 1 Peter 1:21, only God can raise the dead. We have three instances in the Gospels of Jesus raising the dead. Luke 7:14, Luke 8:54, John 11:43. I believe those three were Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and then Lazarus. Those were examples, because the gospel accounts tells us that Jesus went about healing the sick and raising the dead. So these are just three examples, case examples of Jesus raising dead people back to life. But the greatest might demonstrated by the Messiah, whom Isaiah calls the mighty God, of course, was made most manifest in Jesus raising himself from the grave. All along, throughout his three-year ministry, he declared that he would rise again. Matthew 16:21, John 2:19. And by doing so, he was exercising his power and prerogative to take up his life again. He declared himself to be the one to whom all power had been given. He said that when he gave the church the Great Commission. Meaning, of course, that the only way born-again Christians can carry out the Great Commission of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations is by the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never has there been in all of history an original, unique, one-of-a-kind character like he who was born, King of the Jews, whose word has power to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out devils, and speak life everlasting to those who cling to him in faith. There has never been another being like our God and Savior, who never did an injury and never resented one done to him, never uttered an untruth nor practiced one, generous in the midst of the selfish, pure in the midst of the sensual, and wise above the wisest. So it is he to whom all will give due obeisance, because he wields power over all. Men, animals, demons, Satan, angels, and the redeemed. Moving on, we come to another divine title beginning with the letter M, as in Michael, M, Morning Star, Revelation 22, 16. Jesus is called the Morning Star. And this also has messianic implications that trace its origin back again to the Old Testament. The Jewish roots of Christianity are found in biblical Judaism. Morning Star, Revelation 22, 16. Another name for the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Revelation 22:16. And we'll go there. Now this is Jesus speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, of course, you know about the morning star. It is the planet Venus. Some say Mercury, but it's more commonly associated with Venus. And you know that the brightest star announcing the arrival of the new dawning day is the morning star. It announces, if you will, every end to the night, and it is the celestial harbinger of the dawning of a new day. Likewise, Jesus is the morning star. When he returns, he will be the brightest star who will dispel the darkness of man's night and herald the dawn of his glorious kingdom. He is the morning star. Jesus calls himself this. And really, again, this is not unprecedented, because the Messiah is likened to a star. The false Messiah, Shimon bar Kokhba, who led was a leader in the second Jewish revolt in Judea around 130 AD. He was proclaimed Shimon bar Kokhba, the Jewish warrior and general that was a major leader in the second Jewish revolt against the Romans in Judea. He was proclaimed the Messiah I just had the rabbi's name in my head, and Akiva, I believe that was his name. He proclaimed Shimon bar Kokhba the Messiah. Now, why am I mentioning that? Well, bar Kokhba, that's Hebrew for son of the star. And this has reference to the Messianic prophecy in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam says that the Messiah will be like the star of Jacob rising in the east. So, the bright and morning star is connected with this ancient Messianic prophecy that a star would herald the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we know the star that appeared in the sky leading the wise men to where? Bethlehem, where the Messiah was born. Jesus came as the bright and morning star the first time when he ushered in the day of grace at his birth, and will function in the same way when he dispels the night of the horrible, when he returns to dispel and to end the horrible night of the tribulation period, which will be the worst time in history, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. He will come to bring the light of God's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 21-7, and then on into eternity. It was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who also called the Messiah a similar name, the day spring from on high, Luke 1:78. So you find this allusion to this metaphorical allusion to the Messiah being a star all throughout the Scripture, and then Jesus himself calls himself the bright and morning star. So the day spring is really another word for morning star. Peter alludes to the same in 2 Peter 1:19. He says there, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." The second coming will have not only an extremely transforming impact on the universe, but it will have a tremendous impact on those believers who are alive when Jesus returns, putting forever to fly any doubt or skepticism of who He is, what He claimed to be, and the testimony verifying such from the Word of God. Jesus is the bright and morning star. Amen. Well, we move on to the we've dealt with Jesus being called the Nazarene. That was looked at under Jesus of Nazareth, so we'll forego the N, the letter N, as in Nancy. Then we come to O, offspring of David. Well, we will deal with that under the heading Seed of David. So we'll move on from the letters N and O, and the letters N and the offspring of David, and move on into the letter O further. Now let's look at a term that's highly controversial for the name of Jesus, and I'm going to spend the rest of the time debunking those, particularly those who deny the deity of Christ, whether they be ancient Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, that believe that this term signifies that Jesus has a beginning at some point in time, which He does not, unless you're talking about His humanity. We're talking about His deity. And that term is only begotten. And it's found only five times in the New Testament, and all of them are in the Johannine writings, the writings of John, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. Only begotten. I'm going to do 22:16, and this is John. We'll do the most famous appearance of only begotten, that would be John 3:16. Some time ago, I was channel surfing, and once again, I came across one of these so-called Christian television channels, and most of the time, they are riddled with heretics and false teachers peddling their false doctrine on there. And on one occasion, I happened to see Paula White, and I'm trying to remember the other guy. My mind is just not clear tonight. His last name is Hutch, H-U-T-C-H, if somebody can look that up. Anyway, these two were on, I think it was her show, it was his show. And he's a pseudo, messianic guy. And they were discussing Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. And they flat out said that Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, that it is not mentioned in the Bible. Well, guess what? They are teaching a patent falsehood. The Bible does mention that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God five times in the Gospel of John. Larry Hutch, that's his name. Larry Hutch and Paula White were on his show, and they brazenly said that the Bible does not teach Jesus as God's only begotten Son. The Bible doesn't teach that. Well, Larry and Paula, you two false teachers, what do you do with the fact that the phrase only begotten is mentioned explicitly five times in reference to Jesus in the Gospel of John? You need to repent of your false doctrine. And why would they have a vested interest in denying that? Well, because they believe, according to the false teachings of the Word of Faith movement, that you and I are just as much a Son of God as Jesus is. No, we're not. So they deny the term only begotten because it's a term that denotes uniqueness. You and I are not sons and daughters of God in the same way Jesus is the Son of God. You know why? Because you and I don't share in God's divine nature. That makes Him uniquely God, like Jesus does, making Him God the Son. Are we clear? Is this clear? It's not confusing? Well, only begotten. It's a repeated designation of Jesus Christ, laden with the truth of His preexistence, His uniqueness, and His deity, and last of all, His eternal relationship with His Father. In fact, this was kind of a
foreshadowed in the comments of Proverbs 8:30 through 31, where wisdom in that chapter is personified as existing with God before time and creation. Then I was by him, and as one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Didn't God the Father save Jesus at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes. Proverbs 8:31 goes on. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. That could very well be the voice of the preexistent God the Son speaking. What a remarkable portrait this is of him who came from the bosom of the Father to die on a cruel cross for the sons of men. Now let's look at the phrase only begotten. What does that mean? It's a term that has often been misunderstood by those who think only begotten means Jesus' existence had a beginning point in time. In the Greek New Testament, the word only begotten is monogenes. Monogenes. The phrase only begotten Son occurs in John 3:16, which reads in the King James Version, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The phrase only begotten there in the Greek translates it with the word monogenes. This word is variously translated into English as only, one and only begotten. It's this last phrase, only begotten, that causes problems. False teachers and cultists and heretics in and out of the church have latched onto the phrase only begotten to try to prove their false teaching that Jesus Christ isn't God. That is, that Jesus isn't equal in essence to God as a second person of the Trinity. Why? Well, because they see the word begotten and say that Jesus is a created being, because only someone who had a beginning in time can be begotten. Well, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? This is what happens when you divorce this term from Scripture and interpret it in the most common understanding in the human language. But what this fails to note is that begotten is an English translation of a Greek word. As such, we have to look at the original meaning of the Greek word, not transfer a poor English meanings into the text. So then what does monogenes mean as it is used in the Greek New Testament, particularly in the five instances that we find it in John's writings? Well, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, the acronym BAGD, they translate monogenes in two ways. Two definitions. The first definition is pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. This is its meaning in Hebrews 11:17, when the writer refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son in the King James Version translation. Well, we know that Abraham had more than one son. In fact, in the Genesis narrative, it lists all his sons. Why would Isaac then be considered only begotten? And here's where it doesn't mean someone who merely came into existence. Because if that's the case, Ishmael should be the only begotten, right? No, Abraham is, Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son because he was the only son he had by Sarah, and the only son of the Abrahamic covenant. God said, through Isaac, your seed shall be called. Therefore, it is the uniqueness of Isaac among the other sons Abraham had that allows for the use of monogenes in this context. The second definition of only begotten is pertaining to being the only one of its kind, class, the only one of its kind or class unique in kind. There's a Latin term for that, sui generis, means one of a kind and only one of a kind. No other like him. One of its kind or class, unique in kind. This is the exact meaning that is implied in John 3:16. As well as John 1:14, 18, 3:18, 1 John 4:9. John was primarily concerned with demonstrating when he says Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He used that to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, and he uses monogenes, only begotten, to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son. Sharing, and how is Jesus uniquely God's Son? Well, it's by the fact that he shares the same divine nature as God. So when you deny that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, you are in essence then denying that Jesus shares the same exact divine nature as God. And thus, showing he is God. Jesus is God's unique Son in the respect that he shares the divine, he shares the same divine nature and essence as God, as opposed to believers who are God's sons and daughters by adoption and spiritual regeneration. The difference between an adopted, born again son or daughter of God, the difference between them and Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, is the distance from earth into eternity. Jesus is God's one and only Son because He alone is equal with God because He is God and He is the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. The bottom line is that terms such as Father and Son, descriptive of God and Jesus, are human terms that help us understand the relationship between the different persons of the Trinity. If you can understand the relationship between a human father and a human son, then you can understand in part the relationship between the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Trinity. Now, of course, this analogy, like any other analogy, breaks down if you try to take it too far and teach as some pseudo-Christian cults do, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that Jesus was literally begotten, as in produced or created by God the Father. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their heretical denial of the deity of Christ, they will simply say that Jesus was the first created being of God, and that after He created Jesus, the rest of the universe was created through Jesus. The polytheistic system of Mormonism teaches that God the Father once had a body. He came down to earth and had sexual union with Mary, and Jesus was begotten or born. And these heresies are born out of the fact, no pun intended, born out of the fact that they misconstrue what the term only begotten means in reference to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how heresies are born. They are spawned by a misunderstanding of a key word in a biblical text. And then that text becomes a pretext for their heresy. And so Paula White, once again, I'm not surprised, is espousing heresy when she denies, along with Larry Hutch, pseudo-messianic leader in Dallas, Texas, when they both deny that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And we're going to talk about it here in a minute, but there's also a nefarious teaching out there that says that Jesus wasn't God's Son in eternity past, that He became God's Son when He was born of the Virgin Mary and became a human. That's heresy. They deny, in other words, they're denying the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And if you want to read a great biblical defense for the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, I recommend Reynald Schauer's book, The Eternal Sonship of Christ. It's titled, I think that's the title of it, but it's a small, quick read, but it's an excellent defense of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, which we're going to touch on in a minute here. So, quickly, we're going to look at the five references in John's writings where he calls Jesus in no uncertain terms the only begotten Son of God. We have John 1:14 and 18. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Now here, the term only begotten, in English, it's somewhat of a mistranslation of the Greek word. The word does not come from the term meaning beget or to give birth, but instead has the idea of the only beloved one. It therefore has the idea of, as I said earlier, singular uniqueness of being beloved like no other. And so by this word, John is emphasizing here in John 1:14 the exclusive, special, and unique character of the relationship that exists between the God the Father and God the Son. Remember that in the opening verse of his gospel, John describes Jesus Christ not only as the Word, but guess what? He says the Word was God. Not a God, as the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses dishonestly and deceitfully translate. And by the way, Joseph Franz, who was head of the translation committee for the Jehovah's Witnesses New Translation Bible, said under oath in court that he was not a Greek scholar. And basically was forced to admit that he was not qualified to translate Greek and read Greek, because in the New World Translation, they mistranslate John 1:1 and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. But that's not what the Greek is saying there. It's saying the Word is God, not a God. So then when John goes on to add God or God's only begotten Son, the idea in all this phraseology is not that somehow Jesus derives his existence or his origin of being from God, but rather he uniquely shares it with God as God the Son in relationship to God the Father. So then if Jesus is the one and only Son, in that he shares in the Father's deity, both being God, that means he would have to be equal with God. Logic, basic logic would tell you that. And that's exactly what we find in the Gospel of John. John 5:18. He also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. If we take John's references to Christ as the only begotten Son in order, noting the language the apostle uses in each case, we may be able to more fully understand the import of such a remarkable, peerless title that only belongs to Jesus alone. So, it is by faith that we accept and rest in the fact that Christ and Jesus Christ shares an eternal subsistence and His essential nature with the Father. Finite reason, of course, cannot fully fathom all that is associated with the eternal sonship of Jesus. John 1:14, as we said here, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Without doubt, this passage is associated with the incarnation of Jesus Christ when God became a man in the person of Jesus. When Jesus was made flesh and came, not of the Father, but from the Father, the disciples beheld this glorious manifestation. And they certainly witnessed that on the Mount of Transfiguration, which Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 talks about. This glory that Jesus shared with the Father, according to John 1:14, was the glory of one who partook of His divine Father's essence, on whom the Father's love was visibly lavished, and who represented the Father as His ambassador. The phrase only begotten can also be termed as only born. And this is also used of a human relationship. The only son of His mother, Luke 7:12. In Greek, the translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the phrase only born is used in reference to only son. Genesis 22, 2 and 12, Jeremiah 6, 26, Amos 8, 10, and Zechariah 12, 10, where when Jesus returns at the second coming, we are told that they will look upon Him and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. Also, the term only begotten can refer to one who is the only beloved. Only begotten can be compared with Paul's use of firstborn. Romans 8, 29, Colossians 1, 15 and 18, which John also uses of Jesus in Revelation 1, 5. I like what New Testament scholar Vincent remarks. He says this, John's word marks the relation to the Father as unique, stating the fact in itself. Paul's word places the eternal Son in relation to the universe. Paul's word emphasizes His existence before created things. John's, His distinction from created things. The Greek for only begotten distinguishes between Jesus Christ as the only Son and the many children of God. And further in that, the only Son did not become such by receiving power by spiritual adoption or by regeneration, but was such in the beginning with God. So if you deny that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, you then bring Him down to the level, the same level as people who are adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. While the manifestation of divine glory took place on earth, John says, when Jesus became a man, the begetting referred to has nothing to do with Christ's incarnation when He appeared as Mary's firstborn. Jesus did not have two births, two begettings, one as the Son of God and the other as the Son of Mary or the Son of Man. He was the Son of God in His divine and eternal nature from eternity past. He was God's Son before He was sent into the world. He didn't become the Son after He was sent here. That's a dangerous error that, unfortunately, many reputable and good Bible teachers espouse. They deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and say, no, He became a Son, God's Son, when He became a man. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past, whose sonship was manifested into our three-dimensional visible reality when He took upon Himself humanity. So then we cannot conceive of two births or two begettings. What John expressed was Jesus' connection between his human birth and His proper personal eternal sonship. The only begotten used of Him implies an unoriginated relationship. New Testament scholar Hanley Moule says this concerning John's unique phrase of only begotten when applied to Jesus. He says, quote, the begetting is not an event of time, however remote, but a fact irrespective of time. And so, the conclusion is that Jesus did not become, but necessarily and eternally is the Son. He, a person, possesses every attribute of pure Godhood. This necessitates eternity, absolute being. In this respect, He is not after the Father. Being the Eternal One, having no beginning of days, precludes any notion that His being was derived and subsequent from the Father. This is deep stuff, I know that. But it's important that we carefully plummet the depths here of the unique sonship of Jesus Christ so that error and a misunderstanding of Jesus' relationship to the Father as God the Son can be avoided and a right and correct understanding can be established. Jesus was God's Son from eternity past. He is called the Word. Jesus was sent into this world not to become the Son of God. He was sent as the Son of God into the world. He existed as God's Son before He became man. How do we know this? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. Then we come to John 1:18. Only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. John says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Note here, the bosom of the Father. This term denotes the mutual intimacy, love, and knowledge existing between the persons of the Godhead. In this case, between the Father and the Son. Now, one could say, well, wait a minute, no one has seen God at any time. Well, that's contradicted by the fact that Moses spoke with God face to face. What does John mean here? Does the Bible contradict itself? No. What it means here is that no one has fully understood, seen, and comprehended the essence of who God is. So there's no contradiction. But Jesus Himself, because He is God, therefore knows God fully, infinitely. This exquisitely beautiful designation found here in John 1:18 declares the depth and tenderness of the love in which the Son ever abode with the Father. How expressive are the words of the love and dignity of such a relationship. This eternal sonship is expressed. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is expressed then in the parallel descriptions. In the bosom of the Father, an only begotten Son. The original then is fully expressive. No man has seen God at any time, John says, except the only begotten God as He is. He who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That word declared, by the way, is the Greek word we get the English word exegesis from. The word exegesis means to explain or expound on a subject. So it is Jesus who fully and perfectly exegetes the Father. If you want to know everything that is to be known about God, it is Jesus Himself and only Jesus who gives you a perfect, complete, comprehensive, and thorough explanation of who God is. Amen? The oneness of essence and of existence between Father and Son is made prominent by the natural figure of being in the bosom as necessary in Him who came to reveal the nature of God. You know, this term is also found and used with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This disciple is depicted leaning on Jesus' bosom, John 13:23. This also is an indication of the holy intimacy between master and disciple, between Lord and a believer like John. I think this may be why we come nearer to the heart of Jesus in John's writing than in those of any other writer. The phrase here, is in, probably refers to the return to and presence with the Father after Christ's ascension into heaven. Jesus said, I go to my Father. The preposition here in John 1:18, in, the preposition here, in, can also mean into and can express the arrival back to heaven after Jesus' incarnation. The Son who has entered into the bosom of the Father and is there. Yet the precious description, who is in the bosom, can express a timeless, present, eloquent of the inherent and eternal relationship of God to the Father and of an unending abiding and subsistence. The figure of the bosom is essentially one of love. an intimate knowledge. It's used in at least four ways in Scripture. Deuteronomy 13:6. It's used of the relation of husband and wife. It is used of the bond between a father and infant child, Numbers 11:12. It is used of the affectionate protection and rest afforded to Lazarus in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:23. And lastly, it's used of the mutual love and trust between Jesus and John, John 13:23. Used here of the Father and Son in John 1:18, the figure is expressive of perfect, unbreakable love, of an ever-active relationship and eternal going forth and returning to the Father's bosom by the Son in His eternal work of love. He ever goes forth from that element of grace and love and returns to it. That element is His life. He is there because He plunges into it by His unceasing action. So, only begotten Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son. We're going to close now, and we'll finish up the term only begotten when we come back into this series. So then, Jesus is God's only begotten Son because He shares the same divine nature and essence with God the Father. Thus, He is God as well, God the Son. Secondly, Jesus is God's only begotten Son in that He has a unique, one-of-a-kind, intimate relationship with the Father. None of us can claim that. Jesus, the Father, did everything Jesus wished for. The Father honors the Son in every way without exception. We can't say that about ourselves as adopted children of God, because our lives at times are marked with struggle and sin. But Jesus, since He is God and demonstrated His perfection by living a sinless life, He has an uninterrupted communion, fellowship, and intimate relationship with God the Father that spans time and eternity. So in that sense, on the level of intimacy and relationship, Jesus is God's only begotten, or rather, one-of-a-kind, unique Son. Well, and I hope this has been enlightening. We waded into some deep waters, but that's necessary. It's time to get off the milk. You need to start chewing on the meat of God's Word and broadening and deepening your faith, especially as it relates to the holy and divine persons of the Trinity. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.